I have good news for you. Who could use a little good news? Oh, they're getting a little bit more used to me being back, but it's great to see all of you. And if you've got a Bible, would you turn in it to 1 Samuel chapter 17? 1 Samuel chapter 17. I've got a couple of weeks just left in the series. It's entitled After God's Own Heart. It comes from the book of Samuel. And up until this time, most of it is focused on Samuel and then the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. The second king of Israel, who was the man, according to the Bible, who was a man after God's own heart. That means that he was somebody that knew the heart of the Lord, and he was the king that was going to reign on earth, that was going to reign with God's purposes in mind. Why this is such an important story, not just because it's a great story and teaches us about faith, is because there's a foundation here to who Jesus was, even though Jesus came along hundreds of years later. And so the very first anointed king was Saul, and then David, who was that one after God's own heart, which comes down to Jesus, and it comes down to who we're supposed to be. Even when we say that we're Christians, that word means that we're anointed ones, that we are saying, yes, Lord, I want to have a heart after you as well. And so the story we come to today is one that's probably the most well-known story, or at least one of them. There's a reason for it. Who's ever heard of the story of David and Goliath? Anybody else? You don't even have to go to church to know who that is. But if you've ever been to Sunday school, it's one of the favorites in Sunday school. Why? Because it's really easy to tell little kids about David and Goliath. After all, they're all little and everybody else is big, so they get it. They get what this story is. As long as you got God on your side, you can get through anything. Amen? How many agree with that? As long as you got God on your side, you can get through anything. And so here is this story. I'm just going to read it. It's a long one, but I'm going to read a little bit shorter version, and I'll explain how. But let's just begin with verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah." So Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom. This is an important thing, because the story of changing from Saul to David is also about changing from the north to the south, which was what happened years and years later when Israel came back together. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. And the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. Who are the Philistines? You know, when it came to translate this later version, there are Philistines that are mentioned early on in the Old Testament. But the Philistines in this story just stand for those guys. It stands for the enemy. And so later on, when they would read these stories, the real Philistines they faced were the Assyrians. During King Hezekiah's time, the Philistines had basically fallen away. But these stories became more and more important to the nation of Israel because they reminded them of the faith of David, even when he was young. The Bible says in verse 4, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span." I'm going to come back to that in a second. "He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's a lot. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear was like the shaft of a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. And his shield bearer went ahead of him." Now, some preachers will stop and explain what all those words mean and what all the weapons were and how much they weighed. But do I need to explain it? Do you get the point of this guy? He was big and scary. And he had a lot of stuff and he had a lot of weapons. And this was representative of that overbearing force. Something that you come up against that's just way bigger than you are. That ever happened to you? Happens to me about once or twice a week. I come up on a challenge that's way bigger than I am. But something interesting happens in this story. I had to stop for a second and go back and ask, what is 6 cubits and a span? And I found out something very interesting. One of the first commentaries that I read said, you know, actually Josephus says he was 4 cubits in a span. And I said, okay, now tell me what he means. Because the version we're reading in our Bibles comes from what used to be the oldest Hebrew Bible that we had, which was the Masoretic text, which is from 1000 AD. Think about that. 1,000 years after Jesus, and so 1,700 years or 2,000 years after the time that this story happened. So as far in the past as Jesus is to us, that's how far in the past that the story of David was to the oldest Hebrew manuscript that we had. And then something amazing happened. We translated the works of Josephus, who was a historian in the first century. Come to find out, Josephus says that he was 4 cubits in a span. So I said, well, now let me go back and see how many other manuscripts, if anybody else says it. Here's the one we looked at last week, Vaticanus. Can you read it? It's all in Greek. This is even older. This is from about 300 AD. And it translated it down there. Can you read any of it? Down towards the bottom. And it says, and a strong man came out, and he was what? He was 4 cubits. You see this word right here? Tesaro. That means 4. Well, so that's 300 AD. Is there any older ones? Well, yes, there is. We discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 40s, and amidst it, there were all these little fragments that it's taken years for them to figure out. What is this talking about? Is this scripture? Is this another writing? Even if it's scripture, what part of scripture it is? And they've begun to put them out and digitize it, take photographs, and put it online. As of 2005 now, we can go by, and I found this little piece of scroll. This is from cave number 4 at Qumran. So we call it 4Q51, also known as 4Q Samuel. And if you can read it, now Hebrew goes from right to left. And this is Herodian script. So this is from about the time of Jesus. This is what the Bible looked like that he read. His was only in the Old Testament. But here in the midst of this, we don't have all of the story, but we have a really important part. It says, and went out a man 4 cubits and a span, and the weight of his breastplate, and then in his legs, and his javelin. Well, blah, blah, blah. We don't have the rest of it, but there's this one, really one important word right here. You know what it is? 4. So what's the big deal of all of this? Because since I was a kid, I was told that he was 6 cubits in a span, which means that he's, so a cubit is the measurement between your elbow and your fingers, not mine, but yours, which is, for normal people, about 18 inches. So we just round off to 18 inches. A span is how wide your hand can go like that, which is about 9 inches, which means for all these years, it's basically saying that he was 9'9", which is huge. For most biologists, they say that's kind of a problem. You know, the tallest person we have on record is like 8-foot-something, because at a certain point, your bones start to break and your heart and lungs can't keep up. And so instead now, this is Josephus, and this is Vaticanus, and this is the Dead Sea Scrolls, say that he was not six cubits in a span, but 4 cubits in a span, which means Goliath was actually, wait for it, 6'9". So you have your version of the story. Me being 6'9", I have now my version of the story. Keep in mind now, that doesn't mean that doesn't take anything away from the story, by the way. It just means that he was not some mythological creature, all right? This is not like reading a story about orcs and goblins and huge people. This is a story about a giant warrior. Have you ever been to a museum and seen the size of their beds and their armor and their clothes from back in the days? People in the ancient world were tiny. If I went in a time machine back onto the battlefield, everybody would try to recruit me, because I would be huge to them. The point of this story really isn't even about the miraculous death of this big giant. It's about the faith of David and about the surety of his God. It's about what it means to go up and against an insurmountable object. And because of our faith, we come out on the other end. All right, you can say 9'9" if you want. I'm sticking with my version of the story, and I just showed you my evidence. But let me continue on, can I? Because it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It says, and Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel. Why do you come out with me and line up in battle? That's how he talks in my head. Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. And the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And so now that I have a kindred spirit here. I kind of am starting to get the idea of this guy. They looked down there and he was huge. For 40 days he did this. So let me just ask you this. What did he actually do wrong? Did he make fun of God? No, he made fun of their armies, which is what you're supposed to do on the battlefield back in those days. You're supposed to talk trash before you go in battle. But he stood down there for 40 days and nobody would go out. There's a point of this story, and the point, first and foremost, you got to understand, this story is about fear. This story is not just about what was going on the outside, but what was going on the inside. And the Bible says, and on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I want you to underline that in your mind or in your Bible. This is the point of the story. In fact, you remember how I've said throughout 1 Samuel, you can find kind of evidence that there are two different layers. There's an older layer from the north, and there's a later layer that got added in when they were combined in the southern kingdom of Judah. And all of that can become kind of academic, but it's really obvious in this story. There's two different stories going on here. And one of them is this first one right now. So what's the point of this story so far? Is there's this really big soldier, and everybody's afraid. Everybody's looking at each other and say, you go out. No, you go out. So maybe Saul will go out. He's bigger than everybody. Saul's getting, are you crazy? I'm not going after that guy. I'm big, but he's really big. And so they were afraid. And then the story stops right there. And if you've got your Bible open, then it starts to go in. And meanwhile, back on the ranch, back at Jesse's house, there was a Bethlehemite, and his name was David, and he was tending his father's sheep. And there's a whole big, long story that takes a break from the battlefield, almost like it was another story that got inserted. In fact, that's my best theory, that this other story becomes not just about David and this giant, but it becomes about David and his brothers. And so Jesse saddles up a donkey with some cheese, sends him to his brothers. His brothers give him a hard time. They talk about how many wives they're going to be given if they battle. His brothers are chicken. His brothers make fun of him. There's this whole story. So there's one story that's about David versus Goliath, and there's another story about David versus his brothers. And both of them kind of have a different story. If I had 2 weeks to tell it, I would do a sermon on one story and then a sermon on the other one, because they kind of go in two different directions. Something else is interesting. In Vaticanus, which is the Septuagint, so the Greek version of the Bible, which is 700 years older, the next section of this part is completely missing. So that doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. It just means there was a different version of this very early on. From verse 11 to verse 32 is completely missing in the Greek version. In fact, about half of this chapter is missing. And so it got combined at a later date. It's still the Bible. But it makes me just say, what if we just followed that older section? What would we be missing? So just put a pause in that and go from verse 11. It says, and on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. That's the main point. And then in verse 32, which is where it picks up again, it said, but David said to Saul, your servant has been... Oh, sorry. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior since his youth. Now, do you remember last week we talked about David coming up and playing the harp for Saul? And it said, and he was a mighty warrior, and he was skilled, and it said that he became one of Saul's armor bearers. Somehow, in the second version of the story, it goes back to him tending sheep, and then commuting back and forth to the battle line. In the shorter version of the story, there's David right behind his side, but he's only an armor bearer. He's the bat boy for Saul. And he says to him, he says, hey, you want somebody to go fight him? I'll go fight him. And he says, you're just the bat boy. And David says, don't worry about it. And then he gives one of the greatest speeches in the Bible to explain why he's not afraid, even though he's not a full-grown man yet. He said, but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came up to carry off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. What did he strike it with, by the way? Just guess. You're right. What? His staff, right? Shepherds have a staff, or they have a stick, and bam! But notice, this isn't just some weekly little thing. He with this stick has killed a lion and a bear. Okay. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. That last phrase, by the way, is really interesting to me. It's an insult, by the way, to call him an uncircumcised Philistine. But here's one of those anachronisms. So far as we can tell, that wasn't true about Philistines. Most all of the peoples in the land of Canaan practiced circumcision. It was just something that they did. And so this is just a way of calling somebody completely uncivilized barbarian. And by the way, you know who was? The Assyrians that came along in Hezekiah's time. So here's one of these points of the story that just kind of lets us know who were the hearers of the story. And so he says, don't even worry about it. Why? The reason I'm going to beat him is because he is defied. Say defied. This is a really important word in this story because it gets used a lot. It means insulted. It means berated. It means said that you're worthless, you're no good. And he says, this is what he's done. He's put the stink on Israel's army. He's put a curse on them, and he says, you're going to be defeated because my God is better than your God. The oldest stories in Samuel, the point of the story is always which God is bigger. So like the story of Saul going up against saving Kiriat Jearim against the Aramites. It was about fear and about who's God. The story of the Philistines stealing the ark. You remember that one? And you remember the God in their temple. They put the ark next to the temple. When they got up in the morning, Dagon, the God of the Philistines, had fallen face down in front of the ark. Anybody remember that story? They got up and sat it back up, and then Dagon fell over again. The oldest northern stories, the point is, our God is better than their God. And so that's what this story is. And so in verse 38, it says, so then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and the bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword, that's Saul's sword, over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. He said, I cannot go out in these, he said, because I am not used to them. And so he took them off. Can I pause for a second? Is there anybody else that gets to this point of the story and David volunteers and Saul says, all right, and tries to put his armor on him like it's no big deal? Is there anybody else that ever stops and asks, where is this boy's mama? Because obviously there are no women present on this battlefield because nobody thinks that this is a bad idea to send the boy out to go fight after this giant. Are you with me? All right. I think the whole story would have stopped right there if there was a mom within 10 miles of this place because nothing else would have happened. Verse 40 says, and then so... Okay, so he took it off, and in verse 40 he says, then he took his staff in his hand. His what? Staff, because that's what shepherds use. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream. Why 5? Because there are 5 Philistine kings. So this is not only a victory over this giant, but symbolically it's going to be a victory over the entirety of the enemy. And then he put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Because he doesn't just put him in the pouch of a bag. He puts him in the pouch of what kind of bag? Shepherd's bag. And with his sling in his hand, I'll come back to the sling in a second. And he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. And he looked David over and he saw that he was little more than a boy. And he despised him. Verse 43, he says, and he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? That's the way VeggieTales talks, by the way. You remember that? And the little cucumber says, I really don't know what you mean by that, but I know that you're big and scary. So he says, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods, namely Dagon and Baal and Ashtoreth. He said, come here, and I will give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. And David said to the Philistine, verse 45, he says, you come... Are you this one? And he said to him, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And then the Philistine moved closer to attack him, and David, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell, wait for it, face down on the ground. Just like who? Just like Dagon did. I looked it up. It's the exact same phrase in Hebrew, which I know this comes from that same layer. The point of it all was one kingdom fall into another, that God was going to reign triumphant. He falls face down on his ground. Instead of defying the Lord, now he is fallen down before the God of David. And so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and he killed him. If you've read this part of the story, and then David does what? Goes over and he takes Goliath's sword, cuts off his head, and kills him again. And I always wondered, why does he kill him twice? Actually, I think in the original version, he killed him with the stone. In the later version, he killed him with the sword. Dead is dead. But wouldn't it be awesome, even if it had just ended right then, just with a sling and a sword, without a sword in his hand, he killed him. By the way, I read it in Hebrew. It says the stone sank into his head. Have you ever had a stone sink into your head? And then it fell down and he was dead. He was dead. And then skip down to verse 51. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to get from Gath to Ekron. And when the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered the camp. And there's where the story ends in the older version. There's another story there. It's Bible, and it's an awesome story, but it has a different message. So the message in one is about how David's God is bigger than the God of the Philistines. In the newer story, it's about David being the one right king over his older brothers and over King Saul. That's from a different layer. But the story I want to stick with is just this story about the battle, because I think there's something really important for us to learn from David and Goliath. Anybody else? Can I just get back to Goliath for a second? Is there anybody else that feels sorry for Goliath? Nobody? I've been trying to convince my wife and my staff all week that maybe he's just misunderstood, especially when I found out that he was a fellow, what we call altitudinal American. He's a tall guy, and I just know this from playing college basketball. Tall guys always get picked on. They do. They always get the calls against them. They always call us from traveling when the little guys run around all the time without dribbling. You know, we just move a toe and we're traveling. I actually had a guy. So, you know, a little 6-foot guy would come down into the key and try to make a layup, and I just breathe on him wrong and they'd call a foul on me. I literally got the ball out of the bucket one time for a rebound, and this little guy went like this. You could hear it clear up into the stands. And I looked at the ref who was standing right there, and he looked at me and he says, "Yeah, you're big, Mike. You can take it." I kid you not. Big guys are always getting picked on. So I'm just kind of, I'm not saying that he's not the bad guy. I get that that's the point of the story. I'm just trying to look at it with fresh eyes and see if maybe there's something else. Maybe there is, I have a different version. This is what I'm saying. In my imagination, I haven't read it there, but if I was to write a third layer to this, I would have a version of this story where instead of killing him, because really what did he do? He stood up for his country and he stood up for his God. Some people don't believe in anything, right? When's the last time you stood up and challenged another army? See what I mean? And so what if David had gone down into the valley against this giant that was yelling and screaming at everybody and led him to the Lord? And then they recruited him and he switched teams. I think he would have been helpful. He could have been David's bodyguard. He could have put the star on the top of the tree. He could have been helpful for a lot of things that Wukulars are good for. And I don't know. It's not there. I'm just kind of waiting and seeing that maybe sometime between the rock hitting him in the forehead and the time he hit the ground, he accepted Jesus into his heart. And I'm going to see him in heaven. But it's not there, so I'm just hoping. I've been watching Cobra Kai. Anybody seen Cobra Kai? If you're from the 80s, you need to see Cobra Kai. It's a remake after all of these decades of the Karate Kid story, and it just started from the seed of an idea that what if Johnny was really the hero of the story instead of Daniel-san, and it was an illegal kick, and what if Daniel-san was really the bully of the story? It's just kind of interesting. It makes the story kind of funny. I'm not here to tell you that Goliath is really the hero of the story, or that even you don't have to follow me, that he was misunderstood. But I do believe this, that he isn't the real enemy. That the guy on the other side of the field is not the real enemy. The real battle takes place in our hearts, takes place in us. We think that it's the devil. We think that it's the world. But I'm so convinced that long before we have any outside enemies, the biggest battle that we have to face is the battle inside of us. And I'm not just imagining that on the text. I want to go back and read a couple key verses. It says this in verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. You know why they didn't win the battle? They didn't even get onto the battlefield because they were afraid. So I'm convinced, friends, whatever else that we're fighting, whatever else our big and scary enemy is, whatever else the problem is, whether it's health or work or whatever we're battling, the first battle we always have to win is the battle over fear. We have to conquer something inside of us. That's why David's such a great part of the story. And why, if you skip down like the Septuagint does in verse 32, it says, David said, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. He says, your servant will go and he'll fight him. The first battle we always have to win is the battle over fear. I noticed a couple of things, by the way. I call them Easter eggs, anachronisms, things that come from later on. I think I mentioned one that the evidence really is that it was people from the east, from Mesopotamia, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were the uncircumcised Philistines. The other thing is it mentions a helmet on his head. And I found a picture of Philistines. You want to see what they look like? This is from the inside of a tomb down in Egypt from about the time of King David. Notice what's on their head? Feathers. They have feathers on their heads. Oh, I don't know. Maybe they did take the feathers off and wear helmets sometime. But when most scholars read this and it mentions Goliath's armor, he sounds a lot less like a Philistine and a lot more like an Assyrian. So there is a story. It happens in Isaiah 36 through 38, and also in the book of Kings and in Chronicles. It tells us about the great army of the Assyrians that came down around the city of Jerusalem during King Hezekiah's time. It's where a lot of our great Christmas verses come from, but it's one of the greatest events in the Old Testament. And in the midst of facing, you got to realize, the Assyrians were the first great professional army in human history. It was the world's first empire. The Philistines were small potatoes, but now they become the symbol of this giant army that's come down around them, down around little Jerusalem with little King Hezekiah, who's the 13th great-grandson of King David. And these stories became really important. Why? Because they reminded the people of Israel, it's not about how big you are. It's about how big your king is. And so they were afraid. And this is really... there's a whole chapter about a guy named the Rabshakeh, who in NIV it calls him the field commander. And he comes down around Jerusalem and he just brags. He comes with an army and he says, hey, you guys inside the city walls of Jerusalem, your God's not going to save you. He goes, did it save this city or did it save this city or this city? And he just spends a whole chapter berating them, telling them, Hezekiah can't save you. God's the one that told us to come and conquer you. Why don't you just give up? And a whole chapter he brags like this. I think the whole story of David and Goliath, part of that giant or that big guy down there bragging in the valley, is reminding them of this attack that was happening in their life. So Isaiah comes to him, comes to King Hezekiah, and he encourages them. He says to this, he says, tell your master that this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. There's a lot of other connections, and I won't take the whole morning just to make those, but there's a lot of connections between the stories of David and the stories of Hezekiah. I think it's because that second layer came from the time of Hezekiah. And so now it became a whole new deeper level of what it meant to be the Lord's anointed. Friends, I'm going to tell you today, the greatest enemy that we battle, whether it was from King David or King Hezekiah against Sennacherib and all of his armies, it's still, before we win the battle on the outside, we've got to win the battle on the inside. Anybody say amen? Say amen. I'm so convinced, friends, if you've got a diagnosis right now that scares you, If you're going up against something that is really just kind of an unknown because you can't control it, before you even need that physical healing, you also need courage in your heart. Anybody with me? You know, people say, I'm going in this week for a minor surgery, and they act brave. I got to tell you, I have a theory about minor surgeries. I think the only minor surgery is one that's happening to someone else. If it's happening to you, it's a big deal. And God cares about it. Friends, if you're battling something physical, something in your family, the Lord not only just wants to bring healing and strength, but he wants to give you courage today. You're going to need courage if you're going to get through it. You're not alone. You've got a lot of people around you. Put your name on the prayer chain. People say, I don't want to bother other people with the prayer chain. I said, that's what it's there for. I love praying for people that are on that thing. And I also love hearing the praise reports of when people get raised up or they make it through it. If you're going through something right now here today, it's why we pray when we gather together. You don't need to go through it alone. We need people of courage around us to remind us that as long as God's on our side, we've got nothing to fear. Jesus left us peace in our hearts. He said this. Would you read it with me? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I've been grieving this last week, the loss of a couple of people. My mother's younger sister passed away this last week from COVID. And so she had both vaccines, but and wore a mask, but there were several people in her retirement home that didn't have their vaccine. And I know, it's just so touchy. I'm never going to tell people what to do, just to encourage people about it. Don't be afraid. Don't just look after your own self. Look after other people as well. And that's all I'll say and move on. But another one that went on to be with the Lord is Paul Franklin. And some of you knew him. His brother comes to our church, Phil, and his other brother, Tim, used to, and he's gone on to be with the Lord. And so Paul and Tim are together today. But I just got to tell you something. One thing that I knew about Paul, he was a man of faith. He was also very word of faith, if you know what that means. Even one time I was talking about faith and I wasn't saying it strong enough. He came right up to me right in the front of the pulpit and said, you need to say it like this. And I said, okay. But he was a good friend like that. We would talk about such things. And he would get mad at me, by the way, if I said that Goliath was only 6'9", because he liked to talk about giants too. But Brother Daryl told me, he called him just a week or two ago. He had a brain tumor that they couldn't quite get rid of. And he says, well, I'm going to be praying for you. And this is Paul's response. He says, what are you, nuts? He said, what are you, nuts? He said, don't pray for me. He says, I'm looking forward to going to heaven because I know where I'm going. So friends, I tell you, whether or not you're completely convinced in your hearts about Christianity or about giving your heart to the Lord, if you ever want to know if it's real, if it really does make a difference, I can just tell you as a pastor, I've been around a lot of people who were on their deathbed, but they had Jesus in their hearts. And they had no fear because they knew where they were going. I've also been around people that didn't have that confidence. And if you want to know the difference, it's night and day. Night and day. If for no other reason, you don't have to live in fear. When you know where your eternity lies, oh, friends, I'm not looking forward to checking out early. I try to take care and I try to be careful. Because I still know God has things for me to do in this life. You know, I don't want to go one day before it's my time. But when it's my time, I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it because I'm not afraid because I already know that he has won the greatest battle of my life. If you're not sure today, before we're done, I'm going to say a prayer. You be sure before your head hits the pillow, would you? There's no reason that anybody in this place ever needs to walk in fear because God has already established our future and he holds it in his hands. Somebody say amen, say amen. The second thing in this story is there's a battle of identity that's going on. That's how I describe the whole thing with Saul's armor. I think it's a great story. By the way, this teaches in any walk of life, in any sport, in any business, you cannot win the battle by trying to be somebody else. You can't put on Saul's armor. Are you with me? What a great metaphor. Here's David trying to walk around and Saul was, I guess, a tall guy. It says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. So, but he would walk around and he says, I can't wear these things. And so he took them off. And it wasn't just that he went down unarmed. He didn't go down unarmed, by the way. Sometimes when I was a kid, that's kind of the picture that they had. David just went out there as a simple shepherd. Goliath had all this armor. It's just that he had different armor on. Are you with me? This is like Sun Tzu would have said in The Art of War. If he's big, you get small. You know, if he's slow, you get quick. So David just, listen, I'm not going down there unarmed, but I'm going to take my kind of weapons. I'm going to take shepherd weapons. I'm going to take that stick that I can kill lions and bears. If I could kill a lion and a bear with it, then I'm going to kill this guy too. I got my stick and I got my sling. Now, do you guys know what a sling is? It's not a slingshot, the thing like this with a rubber band. They didn't have rubber bands back in those days. It's a sling. So this is an actual weapon. You can kind of see it in there. But it had two leather straps and kind of a pouch on the end. It was about this long. And you put a little stone in it, a round stone like a ball. And they would whip it. And then you let go of one of the strings and it would go flying. They estimate they could throw those things about 100 miles an hour. You ever been hit in the head with a rock at 100 miles an hour? It does not feel good. And it can be deadly. I found some pictures, by the way. These are not Philistines. These are Assyrians. During the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrians laid siege not only to Jerusalem, which is in the Bible, but they also laid siege to Lachish, which is in the Bible. Here's a picture of it. You didn't know they had pictures from back in those days. This is a mural carved into stone, and they found it in the palace at Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. It's in the country of Iraq. They've actually hosted this now in the British Museum. But it's huge. It covers an entire wall. And this is the siege of Lachish. Here's the great tower in the middle. And notice they have battering rams. This looks like the Middle Ages. By the way, the Assyrians invented all this stuff. This is the first time in human history anybody saw this. This is like right around 700 BC. And they not only have battering rams, but they have horses. They have arrows. They have spears. They have shields. Sounds more and more like it. By the way, they have helmets. That's why some people think that picture, Goliath was from way back in the old days. But the description of his armor sounds more like an Assyrian. And they had something else. Can you see it? These guys in front with their bows and arrows. What are these guys in back doing? They have slings. There was a whole company, just like the Benjamites. The Bible says in Judges 20 that the people that came from the tribe of Benjamin, they had 700 select troops who were left-handed, and each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So that was their weapon. The Bible says earlier on in Samuel that the Israelites didn't have swords. Saul did and Jonathan did, but the Philistines were the ones that had the monopoly over steel manufacturing. So if they wanted anything steel, they had to go down and ask the Philistines. But the Philistines, or the Israelites, had what? They had slings. And so David didn't go down there unarmed. The point wasn't that he went down with some kind of a kid's toy and somehow magically defeated this giant. The point was that God filled him with so much faith that he went down there and he says, I'm not going to go fight this guy on his own terms. I'm going to fight him on my terms. I'm not going to fight him like you fight a Philistine. I'm going to fight him like an Israelite. I'm going to fight him like an Israelite, not just an Israelite, but an Israelite shepherd. I'm going to fight him like a Judean shepherd. I'm going to fight him like I fought that lion and like I fought that bear. And he's going to be defeated by me because I know who I am and I know who my God is. Have you ever heard of Sun Tzu? I like reading this. A lot of people in business and in the military like to read him. It was a Chinese general back in the 5th century BC that the emperor of China said, you know, you're such a great general, you should write a manual. And he wrote down a manual of how to wage war. And it's one of the most brilliant things I've ever read outside of the Bible. But it's called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. And he said something brilliant. Listen to this. This is one of his principles. He says, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Wise words, don't you think? If we're going to win the battle, whatever the enemy is, whether it's resentment or whether it's addiction, whatever the enemy is, whatever the battle is that you're facing today, the first step is you need to know what that enemy is and you need to know who you are. If you don't, you might as well not even go. You might as well not even show up. David not only knew who his enemy was, but he knew who he was. He says, I don't want to wear Saul's armor. I just want to wear the shepherd's clothes. I just want to wear the thing that makes me a shepherd. I said I was going to come back to that word that he reached down into his, or that he put the five stones into his shepherd's bag. There's something interesting about that word that makes it a shepherd's bag. So Wellhausen calls that a hapax legomenon. It's a weird word that means it's a word that's only used one time. So there are a bunch of vocabulary words in a story. When the writer uses the same word over and over, you're supposed to pay attention because that's like a theme. Then another time you pay attention is when he only uses that word one time and he doesn't use it any time before or after. That means it's a special word. It's important. And you're supposed to focus in. Right in the middle of it, it says, and David reached down into his shepherd's bag. Reached down into that identity point that made him a shepherd. That marked him as like nothing else. You remember when I said the king of Israel, God chose David because he was going to lead like a shepherd? That's why Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, because he's the one that leads us like a flock and cares for us. One of the most important things is to realize who we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, the weapons we wage with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. It's not the weapons of the world that we wage war with. People come at us and they have anger, they have hatred, whatever else they come with us. We need to come back with them with love. You don't defeat darkness with darkness. You defeat it with love, with light. We have to come back when the world shows us hate and show them that we're somebody different. It's okay to stand out and be different. Anybody with me? Kids, you're going back to school. People find out that you're a believer and that you go to church. They might think you're a little different. Let them. Say, that's okay. Maybe they'll even make fun of you from time to time. Didn't happen to me a lot because I was so big. But it happened to me every once in a while. People would make fun of me because of my faith. But I can't tell you. There were more times than that people, because they knew I was a believer, when they got to that moment in time that they needed to ask for help, they knew who to come to. Because they knew that I knew the Lord. And there might be a time where that'll happen to you. So just never be afraid to be yourself and be who God's created you. Can I tell you a true story? And I'm just going to end with this and with a video clip. I know I took a lot of time. By the way, that was edited down. It took me a long time to get it that short because there was a lot of information and it's a long story. But David and Goliath is a great story, isn't it? So this is a true story. My son, all my stories are true, but especially when I'm preaching. But my son went away about a year ago to Spain. Wasn't it a year ago? And he was deployed to Spain and there was an Osprey squadron. So this is a tilt rotor squadron in the Marines. And they figured out that they didn't have an intelligence officer at the last moment. So they said, Cook, do you want to go? And he said, sure. And so he went and he joined in this Osprey squadron that went to Spain. What's an Osprey, you say? Well, it's one of these. Is that not the coolest thing you ever saw? It's like a spaceship. It's a helicopter that becomes an airplane that becomes a helicopter. And it can carry 28 people on board, and it's just amazing. Really an amazing, doesn't look like it should fly, but it does. Anyway, so Casey was aboard one of these things, and I said, you know what, before he goes, I want to get him a deployment gift. And so being a connoisseur of inexpensive watches, I like watches, but I don't like ones that I spend a lot of money for. So I just like, well, they're not super cheap, but they're not Rolex or anything like that. And one of my favorites are Casio G-Shocks. You know about G-Shocks? So police and army guys know. This it used to be just a nerd watch, just made out of rubber. This one mostly just tells time. So I said, Casey, I want to get you a G-Shock. I said, I don't want to just get any. I'm going to get you a range man. So if you know your G-Shocks, that's a lot nicer than this one. It's the top of the line G-Shock. It's still made out of rubber, but it doesn't just tell time. This watch, not only is it solar powered, so the battery won't run out, but it also has an atomic clock on it, so it'll always be right on time. It also has a digital compass. It also has a digital thermometer. It has a digital barometer for air pressure, and it has a digital altimeter. So I think, is that overkill? Yeah, probably it is. But, you know, in my defense, just because his name is Cook doesn't mean he's a cook in the Marines. He's actually an intelligence officer, and so he could use some of these things. If nothing else, he's just bored on a long flight, and he could sit there and play with his watch and know what the temperature is and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, it was a gift. I just thought, you know, you got to do something nice for your boy. Somehow live vicariously, because they didn't let me be in the Marines. And so, anyway, he comes back from his deployment and he says, "Oh, Dad, did I ever tell you about that watch?" I said, "No, tell me." He goes, "Actually, one night we were flying a mission back from Africa to Spain, crossing over the Straits of Gibraltar at night." I said, "Go on." And he said, "And in the middle of the night, the power went out on the control panel. So they had no controls and nothing visual. And so the female pilot got on the microphone and told everybody buckle up and get your parachutes on, because we lost all the power. And right now, I can't even tell what our altitude is. And we might have to put this thing down in the water." And then they water rescue. So not only, by the way, those things cost $50 million. And so they're going to have to put this thing down, and then these Marines are going to have to swim for it. And out of the silence, Casey, who's not supposed to be talking, but he does, gets on the microphone and goes, "We're at 3,000 feet. And the pilot says, "Who is this on the microphone? And by the way, how do you know that?" And he goes, "This is Corporal Casey Cook." And he says, "It's because of my watch." I tell you, everybody else had smart watches. They weren't that smart that night, were they? They didn't need to text their friends and look up Facebook or whatever. They needed to know one simple thing: how much altitude do we have right now? I got to tell you, if I had dreamt of my dream scenario of what that watch would have accomplished, I couldn't have written the story any better than that, could I? I was just like, someday he's going to save the life of not only him, but all 28 of those Marines and a piece of $50 million equipment. Where's the camera? You're welcome, America. You're welcome. I did that. I just thought, sometimes it's not always about having the smartest watch. All you need to do is have that, whatever your father put inside of you. It's knowing who you are. You know, it might not be every day people are going to ask for your advice, but if you know the Lord, someday they're going to come and say, "Hey, don't you go to church? Where is it that you go to church?" And they're going to ask you, and they're going to say, "What is it that makes it different to have Jesus in your life?" And the last part of this, by the way, this is a great story. I don't want to end it, and I know I'm out of time. I don't usually preach this long, but could I have 5 minutes to finish? Raise your hand if I could have 5 minutes. Anybody? 5, 10, 15, 20. Okay, that's about 50 minutes. That should cover it. I'm just teasing. I won't add it up. I just want to end with this last point. There's an important point that he makes over and over, is that he had defied the living God. And so one of the reasons that Jesus came and wins the victory in our life, not just to remove our sins and to rescue us, but to remove shame. There was a part of this Philistine, this giant Goliath down there in the valley. He had shamed the nation of Israel. And David, because he stood up in faith, he removed the shame from them. In verse 26, it even says, David spoke to the men and said, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" There's a part of this whole story, friends, that reminds us of the fact that no matter how big we are, no matter how badly we've messed up, is that God has won the victory in our life. And as long as he's on our side, we have nothing to fear. Amen? He has removed our shame from us. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it says this. It says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Amen. Let me just leave you with this. I have to, because one of the greatest movies of all time is Hoosiers. Do you remember it? This might now set the record. I think I just passed up Forrest Gump from movies that I've gotten the most clips from. But Hoosiers was based on a true story from a little basketball team in the 50s that won the Indiana State Championship against all of the big schools. Back in those days, they didn't have divisions. And they were unlikely, but it's because they believed in each other and they had faith. Watch this clip and we'll be done.
We've been all over this before. Their top player is Boyle, number 15. He averages about 20 points a game. Buddy, you gotta stick right with him. No inside penetration, shut down those passing lanes. And you gotta play tough off those boards. Negate their height advantage.
Hickory, it's time to take the floor.
I'll get Preacher.
Okay. We're way past big speech time. I want to thank you for the last few months. It's been very special for me. Anybody have anything they want to say?
Yeah. Let's win this and for all the small schools who never had a chance to get here. I want to win for my dad. Let's win for Coach. You got us here.
Thank you.
With God of Heaven, it is all one. To deliver with a great multitude or a small company. For the victory of battle standeth not in the multitude of hosts, but strength cometh from heaven.
And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone and slung it. And it struck the Philistine on the head, and he fell to the ground. Amen. Amen.
I wonder how many times the story of David has been told in locker rooms, in courtrooms, all over the world when people were battling things that were way bigger than us. Let me just end with this, friends. If you're up against a problem that's bigger than you, never forget, God is bigger than your problem. If your problem is bigger than you, but God is bigger than your problem. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I just pray all over this place. I know, Lord, that just because we give our life to you doesn't mean we don't have problems. But I thank you that you're on our side. Lord, I just lift up every man, woman, or child, every family that's here, anybody listening on YouTube right now that's really up against it right now. And I just pray that you'd fill them with faith in Jesus' name. Give us hope in Jesus' name. Help us to know that the battle is in your hands. And friends, if you're here and you've never asked Jesus into your heart today, it's just as simple as putting your faith in him. Asking him to be your Lord and Savior. You don't have to live in fear. You can know for certain. If that's you, would you just look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that? Amen, sister. Amen. Is there anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, if you're watching online or if you're here live, I know there's somebody that told me today that they wanted to ask Jesus into their heart. I said, all right, we're going to pray about it today. And so would you just, if you're with your family, grab somebody's hand next to you and can we just pray together? Let's just pray. Say this, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take away all of my sins and write my name in the book of life. I give you my life today. I commit it all to you. In Jesus' mighty name, Amen and amen. Amen. Lord bless you. I love all of you so much. Thank you for your patience. Have a great and wonderful day. I'll see you next week.